$1,600.
Just a quick straw poll as we start. Who here would say they are a light sleeper? Who's a light sleeper? Oh, quite a lot of you. Quite a lot of light sleepers. Who would say they're the absolute opposite? They're a really deep sleeper. Oh, we've got some big, deep sleepers. The light sleepers get a little bit jealous at this point, don't they, when they see the deep sleepers? That's what they all want to be. I had a friend once who was an extraordinary deep sleeper, to the point where you could just have a normal conversation when you're in the room with him. He would be fast asleep, and you'd be in there with somebody else, and you could just talk away. There was no way you were going to wake him up. There was no chance. He just slept through it. Fire alarms would go off, and he would sleep through the fire alarm. We'd all leave the building, and he'd be fast asleep, absolutely fast asleep. I mean, it was a condition, really. The only way you could ever wake him up was by shouting in his face, and you had to get really close and actually shout at him to wake him up. He was that deep a sleeper. He's still alive, which is amazing. He thought he'd had an accident by now, but he couldn't be woken up. He just couldn't be woken up. Now, deep sleep is a condition, a pathological condition, and a condition that the whole world suffers from. Now you might think, well, I don't, I'm a light sleeper. No, deep sleep is a condition that the whole world suffers from. Those who aren't Christians, they suffer from a condition of deep sleep in relation to God. They're asleep in relation to God, perhaps dreaming of a world where he doesn't even exist, or a world where there's other gods who rule, or perhaps more likely, a world where their life or what they're doing is the focal point of existence. Deeply asleep. People have all kinds of weird ways of defining what life is all about, but if it's not in line with the God of the Bible, it's a deep sleep in relation to him. We may know people who are asleep in that way. I wonder, how on earth do you wake them up? Christians are also asleep so often. Not in the same way as in relation to God, but perhaps snoozing a little at the condition that friends and family and the world around us may be in. And you see, God shouts to wake people up. Firstly, he shouted through what he's made, through the beautiful creation of what he has made, shouting, I am here and I'm more powerful than you. You're not the focal point of everything. And then he shouted through his son, Jesus Christ, who came to live amongst us, saying, I love you more than you can possibly imagine. You've rejected me, but I won't reject you. And he shouts through his people, the church. My ways lead to peace, and my presence leads to joy. That's what he shouts to the world through his people. And yet many sleep on. And Christians, we snooze to the slumber of the world, and we kind of excuse it a little bit as well, don't we? We perhaps sometimes even look at others who aren't Christians with a little bit of envy. Have you ever envied them a little bit? Oh, if only I didn't know God, if I didn't follow God, I could do what I wanted to do. I could fulfill my own agenda and set my own course and my own boundaries. Or perhaps we look at those sleeping around us with a little bit of a tut-tut. Oh, well, it's probably going to kill them. But a little bit like how we approach smoking sometimes. Oh, well, if they do it, it's their own choice. It'll probably kill them in the end. But really carry on as normal, especially if they wear a patch and you don't even know or see it or smell it. We can coexist alongside people who don't know Jesus as their Savior very, very easily. And it doesn't even seem to bother us. Or there are those Christians that live in complete denial that this slumber is dangerous, deeply dangerous. We don't even bother speaking to those who aren't Christians. We don't worry about their slumber. At its worst, this becomes something that has been coined the phrase universalism. Oh, it doesn't matter because everybody will go to heaven. That's simply not true. Simply not true. The Bible is crystal clear on that. It's a snoozing of the Christians at the slumber of the world. And in this passage today, God doesn't shout, he screams at the world. Let's have a look at it. We've got two people groups described here. I don't know if you picked it up as it was read by Rosie. It kind of flits between the two people groups, and it flits as well between their two destinations. So last few chapters then, chapter 12, we saw the great red dragon, the devil himself, setting out to deceive the world, to draw people away from worshipping God himself. We saw how conniving he is, and how desperate he is to wage war against God's people. And then last week we saw the devil's manifestations on earth, the two beasts, anti-God authority, anti-God ideology that has just repeated throughout time and history, deceiving people to worship him rather than the true and living God. And again, we now step out of that chapter and into a new chapter where we look at the same period of history through a different lens, from a different camera angle, as we've been talking about. And we see, well, the outcomes. What happens? Two types of people, two very different outcomes. Let's have a look at the first group of people. We pick them up in verse 1. We call these people who serve the Lamb. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We met these 144,000 before. Remember, this is prophecy, this is vision, this is written in Old Testament language. It's a painting painted in Old Testament colors. And we saw before, didn't we, earlier on in Revelation, 144,000, 12 tribes of Israel, times the 12 disciples, apostles, 144, times 1,000, a great number. It's not an exact number of people. Some people have completely misconstrued that. It's to represent the entirety of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, his whole people that he draws to himself. And where are they? They're standing before the Lamb. And they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They belong to him. Again, it's not literal. It's not saying that when you leave here, we're going to, like we did at Messy Church yesterday, we gave people little rub-on tattoos. We're just going to do it on your forehead on the way out. God's. No, it doesn't mean that. It's a mirror of last week's chapter, where the mark of the beast was on those who worshipped him rather than God. Here, the people of God have his name on their foreheads, their hearts, their minds. They're his. They belong to him. That's who they are. And what do they like? Well, have a look down at verse 4 and 5. We find out what they're like. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. People wrestle with verse 4. Oh, hang on a second. So if this is the entirety of God's people and they are virgins, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean I'm not part of it? But you see, again, it's painted in Old Testament colors. This is back to the times of the Israelites and their armies. When they go off to battle, they would consecrate themselves to the Lord. They'd abstain from sexual activity. They would be as virgins, pure before the Lord. Verse 4 is their purity. The people of God are pure before him. Not by their own doing, but by the doing of the Lamb, the one who washes them white as snow. They are purchased. Did you see that? Purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. God's people purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, for him, made pure. Here it says, blameless. In Colossians we read, we are holy, without blemish, blameless, free from accusation in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. Not by what we do, not by earning it, but by him. That's how we are blameless. So who are they? These 144,000, they're the people of God. Where are they standing? Before the Lamb. They are marked by him as his people. They are pure before him, blameless in his sight. And where are they? Well, we have to go down to verse 14 to find out kind of where they are. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Again, this is same phraseology, Old Testament language used to paint a picture here, a code for the believers in the New Testament. Jesus himself sat on the cloud with the crown of gold, like we saw in chapter 1, on his head. And he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And he reaps a harvest for himself, a harvest of people from the world, from every tribe, tongue, nation, generation. He brings to himself a people who he makes spotless, who stand before him. Verse 13, we see they are blessed in the Lord. They're happy. Verse 13, we see they are at rest from labor, says the Spirit. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of purity, of rest, of happiness before the Lord himself, purchased by him, his people in his presence, paid for by the Lamb himself. And what would it be like? Well, here we just get a tiny snapshot. We'll get loads more later in chapter 22. But we get a snapshot here, don't we? Verse 3. Let's start at verse 2. I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. A new song, a new way, a new world. That's the promise for the people of God. The pattern of this world will disappear. It will dissolve. It will be gone. And it will be replaced by a new world, a new way, a new song. We get more of that later on in Revelation, but here we just get that glimpse as the people of God beautifully, pictorially stand and they sing a new song that only they know. Only they know before the Lamb himself. So that's the first people group we meet. And they are joyful. They are happy. They are pure. They are secure. And they are harvested by the Lamb himself, Jesus. It's a great picture, isn't it? So in amongst the hideous attack of chapter 13 and chapter 12, in amongst the schemes of the devil, God lifts our eyes again. Hey, this is where it'll end. This is the outcome for my people. The devil may be trying to devour the people of God, but this is the outcome. Don't lose sight of that. Cling to it. If you love the Lord Jesus here today, you put your trust in him, you will be among those singing the new song. You'll stand before him pure and blameless and spotless in his presence. That's awesome. Passage doesn't stop there, though, does it? Remember the deep slumber we talked about before? The deep sleep of the world. What happens to those who aren't purchased by the Lamb, who aren't part of God's people? What happens to them? Back in the 60s or 70s, I wasn't alive, so I don't know when it was, but in the 60s or 70s, Bob Dylan wrote a song. Let me read it to you. It's a great song. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion or you might live in a dome. You might own guns and you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir. You might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk, might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar. You might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed. Still, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, obviously, Bob Dylan says it with a little bit more husky voice and sings it better than I can say it. But when you read about Bob Dylan singing this song, he said it was one of the most emotional songs he ever sang, as he sang to crowds and crowds of people, knowing that they were singing along with him, blind to the meaning of what he was saying. Blind to it. You see, everybody serves somebody, whether they know it or not. You either serve the Lord or you serve the devil. That is what we've seen in the last two chapters. That's what he makes clear here in this chapter. You have people who worship and follow the Lamb, but then the only other type of person is those who worship the beast. Let's pick it up in verse 8. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Who are the people who worship the beast? Well, they're those of Babylon, not God's people. Babylon, the great city, gone now, but represented all those people groups at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and ever since in biblical language, the people who live as if God's not there, live in opposition to God. And notice how it describes Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. These people, they prostitute themselves. They give away the love that was meant for God, that they were made for, to give to him, and they give it away to things that are not him, to people who are not him. They prostitute their love away. And in doing so, they worship the beast, whether they know it or not, because you're going to serve somebody. The devil is at work in the world, causing the eyes of those who don't know God to be blind to him. And they serve him unwillingly or willingly. They worship the beast. What they like, well, they commit adultery. They give their love that was meant for God elsewhere. In verse 11, look, they ignore God. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There'll be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. They follow the ways, the pattern of the world. The kingdom of the air, it describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. If you ask your friends, "Do you have the mark of the beast?" they'll say, "What on earth are you talking about? That's crazy language." Yet if you don't follow the Lord Jesus and you follow the ways and the path of the world, you have the mark of the beast. You're worshipping the devil himself. Isn't that frightening? Do you see how this passage screams? It doesn't shout, it screams at those in slumber, and it screams at God's people to not sit quietly, to not stay still. Where are these people? Well, look at verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. We see a terrible harvest. Before, with the people of the Lamb, a great, beautiful harvest, as God's people are brought into God's place, pure and spotless and blameless, in great joy to sing a new song in a new place in a new way. Here, a horrendous harvest. Horrendous. They're trampled on the winepress. There's a hideous blood imagery here, isn't it? 1,600 stadia is 180 miles. 180 miles of blood chin deep. That's pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? Of the horrendous judgment that will come. And look at verse 10. They will face the full fury of God's anger. It is not okay to ignore God. It is simply not okay. It's not okay to say, oh, I didn't know. It's not okay to say, oh, yeah, but, you know, if you'd have understood my circumstances. No, it's not okay to ignore God. There is a consequence. You know, Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody else in the Bible. There is a consequence for rejecting God. Verse 10, they too will mark on their forehead, on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. There will be a day where he does not sit idly by. There will be a day where his judgment comes, and it will be horrendous, but fully deserved. It'll be totally just and loving, because that is who he is. He cannot not be that. That is who God is, because he is God and he is perfect. And look at how opposite it is to the place of God's people. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. It lasts forever. There is no purgatory. That's made up. There is no way of getting out of it. It lasts forever and ever. And see here, there'll be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. Contrast that with verse 13. The people of God resting in the presence of God, blessed and enjoying his presence. Those who have the mark of the beast, well, it's torment. It's not fun, it's no party. People's pictures of hell are totally and utterly wrong. Dante is to blame for that, one of the philosophers a couple hundred years ago. The Bible makes it pretty clear. It is horrendous. It should scream at us as a place to be avoided at all costs. It should make us jump out of our snooze to tell the world in its slumber of what faces them without Jesus as their saviour. It's everlasting. It is hideous. Look at verse 10, utter torment. And it talks about here burning sulfur, like being burnt with sulfuric acid. The pain, the agony is palpable, isn't it? When you look at other descriptions of what hell is like throughout the New Testament, you see it is just hard to describe just how horrendous it is to be outside of God's people. And it's in the presence of the Lamb, not the devil. Do you see that? Verse 10. In the presence of his holy angels and of the Lamb. Some people say, oh, we'll go down to hell and have a party with the devil. No. Again, that's Dante to blame for that. The Bible describes it as, well, we'll see later on, the devil will meet his comeuppance on the day of judgment when the Lamb returns. But it'll be in full view of the Lamb, the suffering of those who reject him. And will they turn? Well, no, they won't. C.S. Lewis famously once wrote that there'll be nobody in hell who doesn't want to be there. Which sounds odd, doesn't it, when you read it like this? But why do you think if people have rejected him all their lives that they'll want to stop rejecting him then? They won't. It'll be too late. They're stuck in the pattern that they are set in today. You reject him now, you reject him forever. There's no escape, no respite. Hell is hideous. We hardly ever talk about it, though, do we? It's not a nice topic to chat about on a Sunday afternoon. It's not something that perhaps you think about very often. But please don't ignore it. The threat of hell, the impending doom of those who don't know Jesus should scream at you, should wake you out of a slumber to go across the pain line of embarrassment to talk to people, to not avoid the tough conversations at home with family members. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher, once put it as people are unwittingly walking over a rotten canvas over the fiery pit of hell. Every step they take could be their last. Every second could be their final moment. But the torment lasts forever. Our role, well, we'll come to that in a minute. But it should make us wake up, shouldn't it? So often people say, oh, that's unfair, isn't it? How can a loving God, that's not the loving God I know. Surely God is different to this. He is utterly loving. That is why he shouts through his creation. Here I am. Here I am. Romans chapter 1, his divine power and his eternal qualities can be seen in what he's made. Every time you look at a beautiful plant or landscape, it screams of God's majesty and beauty. You look at the sky and you see his magnificence. He shouts at us. He shouts at us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through his word, the Bible. He shouts at the world, I'm here and I love you. Please turn to me. And throughout history, he's been shouting at the world through God's people. And that's our role today. To continue that message to the world. So what is our role? Well, two things. Firstly, verse 12. Did you see it? Don't slip into beast worship. Don't slip into beast worship. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Here today, you don't know Jesus, please wake up. Please see Jesus for who he really is. If you want to find out more, come and talk to me or somebody else here. If you do know Jesus, follow him and don't drift. That's the call of verse 12, isn't it? Follow him and don't drift. Be patient in your endurance. Keep his commands. Remain faithful to Jesus. Because if you do, you'll stand before him. You'll be part of that song. You'll be part of that future. That is the joy that he offers, a wonderful inheritance for his people. And the second thing for us, well, look at verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." God's gospel, his eternal gospel, his good news. That's what gospel means, his good news. Why is it good news? Because there's terrible news for the world for rejecting God. But there's good news that we can be saved. But not just saved from the pit and the fire of hell, but saved to an inheritance that we don't deserve, to a love of a father that we can't earn. It's a wonderful gospel. And what's it to be? Who's it to be proclaimed to? Well, to everyone. See that in verse 6? Everyone. Nation, tribe, language, people. God's word goes out. He proclaims his word to all people, and we have a part to play in that. When we talk about Alpha coming in September, it's not a game. It's not a cycle that we get into as a church. It's not a good thing to do as part of the church calendar. It is us as a church shouting to the world around us, wake up, wake up. When we put on Messy Church yesterday and we invite families to come and we work really hard and they come and they hear the good news of Jesus, it's us as a church shouting, wake up, see Jesus. When we gather together to share life, when we invite friends to come and meet Christians, it's us shouting, wake up, see Jesus. That's why we ask you to get involved. Because if this gospel is good news, which is the best news in the world, then it's all of our responsibilities to shout it. We'll do it in different ways. Some will be a mouthpiece, others will be an inviter. But our role is the same, collectively and individually, to proclaim the gospel. And it's to every nation, tribe, language, and people. It's a global mission of the church. Not to be content with Brackley, but what is around us, what is beyond, and where in the world have they never had the chance to hear the good news? That doesn't mean God's not at work, by the way. He often is. I met a guy relatively recently who had been brought up in an Islamic country, never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, but met him in a dream. Met him in a dream. Isn't that amazing? And then sought to find out who Jesus is and gave his life to Christ. God's at work, but that doesn't mean we don't have a part to play, to take the good news everywhere. And what is it? The angel said in a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Fear God and give him glory. The world is asleep. It is asleep. They're not fearing God and giving him glory. In fact, they're doing the opposite. Why? Because they're under a spell, the spell of the devil outworked through his beasts in space, time, and history. And yet, God's good news rings out. So often we can feel overwhelmed by this. How on earth do we wake people up? I've been shouting at him for ages and he doesn't seem to wake up, just like my friend. Well, the great news is that our role is to proclaim the gospel. It's God's role to open people's blind eyes. He alone has the power to do that. We don't. He alone has the power to bring people to himself as his good news goes out, as people hear and engage with the gospel and see it lived out in lives of people around them. God works a miracle in their hearts and minds. It's fun to stand up here and look at little miracles all over the room, knowing the story of God doing that in your lives and bringing you to himself. So our role is to be faithful, to not drift from Jesus, to follow him and his commands, and to scream this good news to the world, being fully aware of the consequence, not avoiding it, not pretending it doesn't exist, not hiding from it in conversation, but letting it motivate us every day in every way. I wonder if you saw somebody crossing the road and a car coming and they hadn't seen it, would you stand by and go, oh, well, that's their own choice. They strolled out into the road. They face their own consequence. Or you see somebody walking on ice, not knowing that the ice is thin and it's going to crack and the freezing water below them would probably most likely kill them. Would you walk by? Of course you wouldn't. You'd stop. You'd look in panic and you would scream at them to beware, wouldn't you? No doubt you'd act out of character. You'd stop your diary, you'd stop your activity to intervene because the danger is imminent. And the interesting thing is, that's only physical death. That's not the worst of it. The torment of hell is what awaits people who don't know him. And yet, We walk by on the other side far too often. I know I do. So there's a challenge for you this week. Let the reality of hell motivate you. The consequence of God's wrath, his right and loving wrath, motivate you with the ones you love, those around you who don't know Jesus. Don't put off those conversations. Talk to them. Plead with them. Metaphorically scream at them. I'm not saying go up to them and literally scream at them. Scream the good news of Jesus Christ, because it is good news. Knowing that as we do, God is faithful. With the ones you work with the people you meet, don't be ashamed of being part of God's people. Be thrilled to be part of God's people. Be thrilled to point to him. Be absolutely thrilled with where you're going and where you'll be for eternity. Not in a proud way, but in a way where you're inviting others to go with you. That's our role as a church. And practically, what does that look like? It looks like rolling up our sleeves and getting involved, doesn't it? As a church. It's not something that we just allow a couple to get on with. It's something that we all get involved with. When we see courses, when we see a need, when we have plans together to engage the community, it's not a, well, if my diary allows it or my time is available or if I have some spare time on top of my busy schedule. It is absolutely crucial. Because if people don't know Jesus, they face his wrath. So ponder that this week. Ponder that as you look at your schedule over the summer. Ponder that as the new term approaches us in September. What is it that drives your time, your energy, your agenda? Life will be over soon. We'll be standing before him. Let's not waste a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your vivid picture here in Revelation. Of first, a wonderful, beautiful outcome for those who know and love you. Lord, not that we deserve it. We know that. We are no better than anybody else. But because of your love, you have purchased us by the blood of Jesus so that we are no longer sinners but blameless, holy in your sight, free from accusation. Thank you for that. Father, thank you that you love us so much. And Father, we're also very, very sorry for so often forgetting the reality that faces those who don't know Jesus. Sorry that we kind of brush it under the carpet, that we don't acknowledge or address it, that it doesn't motivate our time, our wallets, and what we say. Please forgive us. Please give us a renewed spirit of strength to go and proclaim the good news everywhere to all people, both together as a church family and individually, Lord. May people's eternal destiny motivate us for your greater glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.